James chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Hear God's word this morning. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. And look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that your word would guide us and lead us, not in the way of misery, but in the way of the Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The way of self-indulgence, it's not a surprise that the place where faith meets life, James tackles the sin that Jesus himself railed against, where he said flat out, you cannot serve both God and mammon. Sin of greed, the sin of self-indulgence with no concern for others. It's a life where one's own choices are all that matters. And the problems with self-indulgence are three in this text. One is that the heart is set on the glory of what is perishable. Two, the innocent poor are oppressed. And three, misery is the end. Well, let's go with the first. The heart is set on the glory of that which is perishable. Probably could sense the similarity here between what James is saying to that what Jesus is saying as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't store up what treasures for yourself on earth where rust and moth corrodes. Such things cannot last. But what's interesting about what Jesus says here in this text is he uses a perfect past tense here. It already has rotted. The clothes have already been eaten. The gold and silver are corroded. Why talk about it as if it's already happened? Seems like they will one day corrode and break down and rust. Well, you have a couple options here on this one, and one could be that the truth is, as soon as we acquire something, we all know this, it immediately loses its mystique for us if we have our heart attached to it, right? We accuse our kids of these things all the time because they're doing it all the time. Dad, if I only had this toy, I would be compliant and listen to everything that you say for the next month. We know how long that lasts. But we do the same things as well. We always want a better model of something else. We always have to have something better and better and better, and it just gets accumulated or thrown away. The acquiring of things that we just must have, that we think we deserve, that we think we have the right in our selfishness to have whenever we want it, feeds a desire that cannot be quenched. It's like a man lost at sea in the ocean, desperately longing for a drink of water. And as he drinks the seawater, the more his throat runs dry. He doesn't understand that the water that he's drinking is killing him. We don't understand often at times that our desire for things is a desire we cannot fulfill. Now, of course, the other option is that James is essentially talking about the future with a stark present reality. That is to say, all the things that you have, they're on their way out anyways. I think both are true. They're perishing. They're not things upon which our hearts should be set. To have our hearts set on perishable things is really not what we were made for. And of course, the innocent are often oppressed in this situation. Number two, selfishness is never an isolated action. It always has an effect. It always ends up spilling out and affecting someone else. Of course, the desire to make sure that we understand the importance of individual pursuit is certainly a given. Value of an individual human life and the dignity given in that. But the negative side effect is that many believe one's own individual decisions only affect them. And it's not true. Selfishness of any variety usually runs someone over in their path. There is no sense, biblically, of selfish decisions being made in a vacuum that affect no one else. It's just not the way God has made the world. Personal decisions often do great damage, especially to families and to friends and to businesses and to associates. You pursue the bottom line and people get run over. James is strong in his rebuke here. He says that those who in their pursuit of wealth have failed to take care of those in their care in their employment, the wages of workers getting rich in the process, well, God has heard the cries of those that have been run over. And everything that's been accumulated will actually be condemnation in the end. That is to say, all the stuff and the pleasures acquired will actually be evidence, not of God's blessing, but rather simply the successfully selfish life. And he goes even further. Pursuit of self-indulgence is actually, in James' eyes, a form of murder. The righteous one has been killed, James says, who didn't even oppose you. They were there sweating, laboring, working, and yet the rich one participated through their own selfishness in their death. Serious stuff. And we could use lots of examples on how that is, in fact, quite often the case. But the third thing James says is misery is their end. Let that word just sink deep. Misery. That's not what the word we typically associate with living the good life, is it? To engage in self-indulgence, to pursue having things for ourselves, always leads to misery. Misery that is self-inflicted because we've pursued that which perishes, and misery that is self-inflicted because his ears are not inclined towards those who live for themselves. This is simply selfish living in an economic context, where earlier we've had selfish living in a variety of other sinful contexts. Think of all the stories of misery, those who have lived for things that don't last and ruin people's lives in their process. Employees, families, communities, their own people. James says to those people, start weeping now. You might as well start crying now because that is your lot. You'll be weeping in the end. Misery is the end. Well, we need to reorient our priorities and open our eyes to things from God's perspective. The Bible's position on wealth is not that it is in and of itself evil, as Ellen even pointed out. There is no sin in running a business and making money. There is no sin in pursuing multiple business and making money. There's no sin in participating in economic constructs. God created a world in which food, clothing, shelter, and economic means are necessary for survival. We all participate in a variety of businesses that make a community run. And in fact, the Old Testament, we see God's promises of physical provisions being at times quite blessed. The promised land was a place flowing not with just a spiritual aura, as it were, but a place flowing with milk and honey. This is commerce. Place with a means for life. The blessings of God were intended for his people who turned to him for their care and provision. But these blessings were never intended to be hoarded. That's why James is intent on opening the eyes of believers to the realities around them. When we begin to see the absurdity of that which is going to simply fall away as being the focus of our heart's desire, and when we open our eyes to see the humanity of those that are involved in the economic processes which we participate in, and we open our eyes to see the ways in which the things we are pursuing actually make us sicker and more miserable and more pathetic and more selfish in the end, then we begin to see, James is actually trying to get us to look at all the negative side effects so we can be pushed in a better direction. We begin to see the things as God sees them, to begin to see others as God sees them, and refocus our priorities. As John Calvin writes, God has not appointed gold for rust nor garments for moths, but on the contrary, he has designed them as aids and helps to human life. We are the ones who put them in these rusting and these destruction. So, if we flip what we've said thus far, here's what we want to say. That our heart should be set on the glory of the imperishable things. That we should pay attention to the innocent poor. And that joy should be the end of how we live and direct our priorities. The heart should be set on the glory of the imperishable. Remember Jesus' words. Store up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven. That is to say, the kind of things that should get you out of bed in the morning and really move your heart in the midst of a physical reality are those things that can never be taken from you. And Jesus also said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you as well, which means that when our hearts are set on his kingdom, when our eyes are not on ourselves, when we trust wholeheartedly in God, he will provide for us, and he will use us to help others. All these things will be added to you as well. The world flips that verse. Seek first all these things that should be added to you as well. And then maybe the kingdom of God might be important to you. It's the other way around. Secondly, the innocent poor are served and empowered. In the Old Testament, there were many provisions made by God to make sure that they were paid attention to you. The alien, the orphan, the widow, the poor in the fields after the harvest. As they walked around the edges of the field. In the year of Jubilee in which debts were canceled, there were many provisions in the Old Testament to pay for and pay attention to those with needs in your midst. Do that with the local food bank here. We do that with our deacons, helping those who are in need. We help do that with just simply the church helping one another in rough patches. There's always opportunity for us to pay attention to those who need help. And it doesn't always have to be money. It can be actually physical provisions from clothes, it's giving things away and furniture. I think, quite frankly, that the companies of the world that God blesses are those that treat their employees well, treat those that are in their midst well, where everyone in the midst of the flow chart is still treated as family, expected to do their job, but as family. But lastly, joy is the end of this. When we understand that God has put us into a world in which we work and find provisions. We know that the accumulation of stuff is not the goal. Misery is not that for which we were appointed. Though it seems time and time again that we have to experience it in order for us to get a bad taste in our mouths for what we were longing for by how God made us, that our hearts have been designed for Him to fill it. And there's a tremendous weight lifted off us when we know we're living for something far greater than what our heart's desires in this world is. There's a tremendous weight lifted off when we don't need to be caught in the rat race of expectations in a human perspective. We can actually do our jobs better. We can actually pursue relationships with others better. We can actually be attentive to the way things should be run better, when in fact we are putting our hearts and our minds on things that are eternal. Think of all the stories of blessing and joy, those who have lived for things that last and helping many other people's lives be successful in the process, and you will see that they live their lives actually with a faith for what really matters, with a heart and a desire to allow the things that are eternal guide and lead while we are here in the temporary earthly life. We were meant to experience here and now joy. To do so as we are blessed to be a blessing by serving others, knowing that our hearts are meant to be set on things that can never be taken from us. May we consider more and more what it means for us to be blessed, to be a blessing. Let's pray.